Good morning. If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As you turn there, I will ask God's help as we dive into His Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You as a body of believers, asking that You would speak to us through Your Word. God, there are many who make up our church membership. There are many here even in this congregation who is gathered today who are going through struggles, who are suffering. There are many who are caught in sin that is unconfessed and unrepented of. And we all just need to hear from Your Word, period. I pray that You would speak to us by the power of Your Spirit, that Your Son Jesus would be exalted, and that we would grow in our faith and gratitude to Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's Word. Titus chapter 3, we will be reading verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Word of the Lord says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. Many of you, I can imagine, many of you I know are very busy. You wear various hats. Some of you are fathers, some of you are mothers, some of you are grandparents, some of you have strenuous jobs in which you must work countless hours. Some of you are husbands and wives. Each one of those various things requires time and care. Many of you are church members, which also requires time. You're busy. And I can relate to you. I mean, to name a few of the hats that I wear, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a pastor, and that does require more than 3 hours a week. I'm a full-time student, I'm a friend. My week could vary from anything to translating dead languages, to preparing numerous sermons, to counseling people who are suffering, to reading a plethora of books. The point is, I'm busy, just like all of you. And one thing that I am indebted to remember all these various responsibilities that I have, is that my cell phone reminds me when I need to be places. So when I get an appointment, I put it in the Google Calendar, and about 25 minutes to 30 minutes before it's supposed to happen, it tells me it's coming. So if I call you, you know I've been reminded probably 3 or 4 times beforehand to call you. And I bring all that up Because just like my day today, just like your day today, in all of the busyness, we can forget things that are very important. I mean, for example, I have my family's birthdays in my Google Calendar to let me know 3 days beforehand, the day of, and right before the night's over. So if I forget, and I still sometimes forget, because there's a lot of them to remind me. But when it comes to our Christian walk, there are certain truths, there are certain behaviors, there are certain activities that we from time to time forget about. Sometimes we forget to read the Bible. Sometimes we forget times of prayer. Sometimes we aren't just forgetful, but we choose to forget those things which God has called us to. And Paul, in this text, instructs Titus of a very simple truth. And that is that God's people at times need reminding. They need to be reminded of many different things, but at the base level, God's people are a forgetful bunch. And they need to be reminded. So the big idea this morning that I want you to come away with is that you need reminding. You need reminding. And there are three areas that Paul hits upon that I want to address this morning. And number one is you need reminded or reminding of your obligation to be Christ-like. You need reminded or reminding of your obligation to be Christ-like. Look at verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now in that first verse, the very first two words, you get where I got my main point from. I am not exuding with creativity. Remind them, he tells them. Remind who? The Cretan Christians who he's been talking about. Remind them to do what? The first thing he says is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, Crete was under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire. The Roman military, the Roman government was not a secular government. It was a religious establishment, meaning that there was no such thing as secular. Part of being a Roman citizen was to actually worship and pay homage to the emperor, who they believed was God, to pay taxes, to pay tribute and do various things. And Paul's instruction here is to be obedient to this pagan government. Now, of course, there is a qualification implied in the text. Because we are not to be obedient if the government instructs us to do things that contradict God's law. For example, Christians rightly understood in the first and second century that they should not make sacrifices to the emperor, even though that was law. But in those things that do not contradict God's law or edicts, Christians were to be known as a people who were civilly good. They were not to be known as those as terrorists, for example. They were not called to overthrow the government that was above them. Instead, they were called to live obediently to Christ under the jurisdiction of those powers that God, in his providence, had placed them over. He goes on to say, be obedient, meaning obey the laws. He goes on to say, to be ready for every good work. If you remember the last several weeks, my big idea was the gospel produces godliness. And we defined how that works itself out in various relationships among various people. If you remember, we talked about the geezers, we talked about the older women, the younger women, the slaves, as well as the younger men and those who teach. The gospel, when it is believed, produces certain behavior. And Paul is just reiterating that point here. They are to be ready for every good work that passes by them. The idea is that we are living in history and we are not in control of it, and there will be many opportunities that pass by that give us the opportunity to do something that is good. And if we call ourselves Christian, then we should seek to be good. We should not be hellions or heathens. We should not use God's grace as an excuse to do wrong. We should always be ready for good. He goes on in verse 2, let's read this to go into more detail. He says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. That first phrase, to speak evil of no one, we get that from, or that word, or from that Greek word, we get the word blasphemy or slander. Christians are not to speak ill of other people or to speak falsehoods. They're also to avoid quarreling. Christians are not to be combative people. That doesn't mean that we can't disagree with people, but the overall tenor of our life should be a tenor of pursuing peace. We should not be overly argumentative. We should not talk poorly of others. To be gentle. Christians are those who have experienced God's grace. And when we encounter, whether it be an unbeliever or a believer who is doing something wrong or says something that's incorrect, we're not to beat them over the head with it. We are to confront them with gentleness. We are to be gentle, Paul says, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. He didn't just say some people. I'm sure that the Cretans that Paul sent Titus to and that Titus was going to minister to, even within the congregation itself, there were people that annoyed them, that were irritating to them. And you could expand that beyond the local congregations that Titus was responsible for to the unbelieving world around them. There were people that annoyed them. There were people, maybe even rightfully so, that disgusted them. They did detestable things, wrong things. And yet, even to those people, Christians are to approach them with humility, with gentleness, meaning that in our case, think of the person who annoys you most. And think of them doing something that annoys you. In that moment, if you call upon the name of Christ, if you say that you have believed on Him, you should not be dismissive of them or combative towards them, but gentle. Even if they say something that is grotesque and wrong, you can correct them. There's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, I would argue that is the right thing to do. But you correct them as one who realizes that the only reason that you know what's good, right, and true is because God revealed it to you by His grace. So when that person annoys you or says something that annoys you, you do not reciprocate by saying something that would annoy or upset them. You reciprocate by telling them the truth in love. Slander. Gossip. You know, I was at a preaching conference this past week, and I was speaking, but one of the other pastors, in fact, he was the pastor before me here, was talking about prayer meeting. Actually, wait, I'm wrong. It was the other preacher. He was a youth pastor here, though. They were both here. But he was talking about prayer meeting and the kind of the advent and the rise of unspoken prayer request and where he believed that came from. And I think there was truth to that. People began saying that they have unspoken prayer requests because they feared that in telling them to their brothers and sisters, they will go and gossip about them. When the church of God should be a place of safety and security to pour out your deepest longings, we have fooled ourselves or honestly gotten ourselves to the position where we don't feel like we can trust one another, even in a prayer meeting. Slander, gossip, those things should be very foreign to a congregation. And where they poke their head out, when they do happen, they need to be silenced immediately. So if you are a gossip or a busybody or a slanderer, cut it out. It should not be named among Christians. I mean, we might liken it to this. This is a goofy analogy, I'm aware, but it works. Think of a shark with me for a moment. Now think of a shark that gets beached. It's stuck on a beach. Is that a good place for a shark? No. If it stays there too long, it will die. It thrashes and thrashes to get back to where? The ocean, where it can live and thrive. If you, or if we as a church, are caught up in slander and in gossip, we are very much like a beached shark. That's not where we're supposed to be at. That is not where we will thrive. And if we do slander somebody, if we do gossip, we need to repent. We need to confess that sin and return to the waters that we're supposed to be swimming in of grateful obedience to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Titus is aware, or rather Paul is aware, and I'm sure Titus was made aware, that Christians, just like the unbelieving world, this side of the fall, are forgetful people. And sometimes you need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, that we still have an obligation to be Christ-like. Or the term I've been using in the previous sermons, we are called to be godly. Because God has shown us grace upon grace. In applying this first principle, I want you, Christian, to examine your life. Are you living as one who is aware of your obligation to be Christ-like? I want you to examine your words that you have spoken this week, maybe even this morning. Do they fall in line with what Paul says here? Are they gentle? Are they empty of any vestige of slander or blasphemy? How are you living your life, Christian? And if you contradict what Paul tells Titus here, confess your sins. Confess them to one another. Confess them to God. And pray that He would help you to walk in the newness of life that He called you to. I believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, according to the Word of God alone. I believe all those things. But God's enormous grace, His magnificent, His majestic grace, does not excuse us of present wrongdoing. No, God's grace should promote a progressive growth in holiness, because we are grateful that God has saved wretches like us. Which leads us to the next point. The second point is this: you need reminded of your previous sinful condition. You need reminded of your previous sinful condition. I'm going to walk through verse 3, so follow along with me. For we ourselves were once foolish. The we here, he's talking to Christians. And Paul actually includes himself. We were once foolish. We were devoid of the truth, or we even knew the truth and we still did otherwise. We did not follow wisdom. Instead, we were fools. Disobedient, meaning that we rebel against those truths that we know. God has written His law on our hearts. We know what right and wrong is. And yet, if we look at our lives prior to Christ especially, we still did that which was wrong. And we knew it. And sometimes we even enjoyed it. He says, led astray. He's pulling upon the language from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks about how all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Apart from Christ, we are like straying sheep. We are led astray by the devil, by our own sinful impulses that reside within us, and by the rebellious world system that John discusses both in his gospel and his letters. We are led astray. We might say that we have the wrong leadership, because everybody is a slave to something. Which leads nicely to the next phrase: slaves to various passions and pleasures. We are spoken of in our sinful condition as slaves. We have masters that are wrong. Passions or lust. We desire those things that God has said no to. Lust, like sexual immorality, would be included in that. The love of money, or goods, or possessions, that would be included in these worldly passions and pleasures. We are enslaved to them. Apart from Christ, our ownership is sin, and the devil, and the flesh. He says in the next phrase, passing our days in malice and envy. And we'll read the rest of them because they're all kind of related. Hated by others and hating one another. The way to describe the Christian or the unbeliever is they live in a state of ongoing hatred. They are hated by people. They are hating people. They hate God, and they are hated by God. Now that may have thrown you for a loop. That phrase there, hating each other, that the ESV interpreted that. It's one word in the Greek that means detestable or hated. We read in the Psalms that God hates evildoers. Now, God does not experience emotion like we do. That's important to understand. God does not fluctuate in His emotional. When it says that God hates evildoers, it means that He just hates all things that are contrary to His own nature. evildoers hate God's law, and all that they should expect from God is judgment. And to some, he gives them what they should expect. Now, this is a serious passage, which qualifies everything that Paul just said prior about gentleness. Because I don't believe Paul is contradicting his own commands here. He wants them to be very aware. He's talking to Christians here. He wants them to be very aware of what God has saved them from. The unbeliever's condition and the Christian's condition prior to coming to Christ is a very terrifying state. It's not a good state. And as Christians grow in maturity, they should be able to look back at their previous life apart from Christ and see how despicable it was. I've heard Christians before in college who speak of their past life with almost some sense of pride, of joy, and almost of regret that they can't do those things that they once used to do. One in particular, I reminded him of what God said about his previous life. God hated what you did. You were going nowhere but hell by your own voluntary, wicked, wretched actions. Christians, those of you who call yourself Christians, one thing that the Apostle Paul wants us to know and the Holy Spirit through him wants us to know is that the only reason that we have anything to celebrate, that we have anything to boast about, is not rooted in us, but it's rooted in God's grace. He wants us to realize that when we look out to the unbelieving world, they will do things that are detestable to God. They will do things that are foolish and that you know are foolish. They will do things that when you look at them, you will be confused. But rather than boasting over them about how good you are, Paul wants you to remember that by nature, apart from God's grace, you're no different than them. In fact, if God had not operated in you by his grace, you would view Jesus in very much the same way that they do. If you would have been there at Christ's crucifixion, you would have been yelling, "Crucify him." That's what Paul wants us to understand. I interviewed a gentleman a couple of weeks ago named Christopher Yuan. I've mentioned him before. And Dr. Yuan was born into an atheistic Chinese family. And as he grew and as he got older, he got a scholarship to go to dentistry school, and he went there. He was going to become a dentist. And while he was there, apart from his parents, he came out and identified as a gay man and began living in that lifestyle, and particularly that stream of that lifestyle, which also includes the taking of drugs and the selling of drugs. Eventually, his mother was converted on a train ride while reading a gospel tract to go visit her disappointing son. And from that point forward, she began to pray for him. And years went by. But eventually God would begin to answer her prayer by way of the DEA breaking down his door and arresting him and taking him to prison. Now, there is a happy ending to the story, but you'll have to wait until the next point to get it. The point is, Dr. Yuan, who is a devout believer now, understands correctly that apart from Christ, he is nothing but that lost sinner that he once was. And the reason that Paul wants the Christian believers to know this, the reason that we need to understand this, is because living in a fallen world that we now live in is difficult. Working with people that don't agree with you on these eternal truths, it's not easy. There is strife, there is division. And at times there will be persecution. Let us make sure we're not the ones who are doing the persecuting. But sometimes there will be persecution. And Paul wants them to remember at those moments when they are thinking about reciprocating violence or ill will towards their unbelieving neighbor, that they are really no different than them, if not for the grace of God. So I want you, Christian, in particular, to remember where you came from. Remember what God has saved you from. That will help you in many situations. When you're thinking, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to gather with God's people. They're all hypocrites. You can remember that you are too. But for the grace of God. When you're speaking with someone who's making you mad, who's saying stupid things, ignorant things, wretched things, things that just make your skin crawl, you can acknowledge that the things they're saying are wrong. But when you're speaking with them, you remember that you too were once dead in your sins and trespasses. And your sins were every bit as detestable and despicable in the sight of God. An unbeliever, my word to you here is, you are still all these things that Paul describes. You are a fool. You are disobedient. You are detestable in the sight of God. You are hateful and living in malice and envy. And even if in the eyes of your fellow man you seem to be all right, God's standard is perfect. And even your good works, if not done for His glory or through union with Christ, are marred by sin and wickedness. You are in a hopeless condition. And I say that as not someone who's any better off than you on my own accord. I was once there too. We all were. So what is God's answer to this? That leads to our final point. You need reminded of God's transformative grace. You need reminded of God's transformative grace, of your God's transformative grace. This comes from verses 4 through 7, so I'll read it and then we'll break it down. Look at verse 4, or I might break it down as I go. We'll see. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, let's go ahead and pause there. He's talking about the coming of Christ. God's goodness and kindness is eternal. He is always good. He is always kind. But there was a specific point in history in which God's goodness visibly manifested for all to see. And that was the first coming of Christ. Now there were embers of light throughout the Old Testament where we see God's grace foreshadowed and things of that nature. But when Christ came onto the scene, there was something special that was taking place. And after Christ lived and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, something fundamentally different is happening in history that had never happened before. God's goodness and loving kindness appeared. And it did not appear because we all of a sudden became good enough for God to come and love us. It appeared in spite of what he talks about in verse 3. It appeared in spite of us being foolish. It appeared in spite of us being detestable in God's sight. It appeared in spite of us being envy and filled with malice. It is in the midst of a sinful and lost and dying world of which we were a part of that God's goodness and loving kindness appeared. Don't miss that. Look at verse 5. Here's what he did. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Even when we were fools, God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Paul wants these Cretan Christians to understand. He wants you and I to understand that our salvation, eternal life, our right standing before God, our growth in holiness, whatever aspect of salvation that we are talking about, not one iota or part of it is given to us because of things that we have done right. It is done to us completely on accord with His mercy. It is given to us even though we don't deserve it. Christianity, one element of its uniqueness that constantly is being warred against, that is constantly being stripped from it in various faith traditions, is this idea of being saved by grace alone. Constantly people within church history, constantly people within the cults are trying to strip that unique aspect of Christianity away. Mormons say that we are saved by grace after all that we can do. Roman Catholicism teaches that we merit righteousness by partaking of the seven various sacraments and doing good. Arminianism teaches that God looks forward through the corridors of time and sees what good things we will do and then decides to save us. But that's not Christianity. Just as God saved a pagan man named Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, He saves wretched sinners like us. If you read verse 3, there is no way you can come away with thinking that you contributed anything to your salvation. There's no way. And if you can, then you read verse 4 and you're made even more aware of it. You were saved because God showed you mercy. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. He says, and we begin to see the triune nature of salvation here. He says in verse 5 at the end, by the washing of regeneration, that is the new birth, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. God makes dead people alive. He makes fools wise. The entire Bible testifies to the fact that we are dead in sin, and it takes a miraculous work of God's Spirit to change that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that God has caused us to be born again. In John chapter 1, it says that those who did believe in Christ, because there were those who rejected Him, believed in Christ, not because they were born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says we are saved by grace through faith, and this, talking about all that, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because God has performed spiritual surgery, replacing your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You needed that. You needed that, and that's what he did. God does not only offer salvation, he accomplishes it from beginning to end. That's a subtle difference. God's salvation is not provisional, it is effectual. He actually saves people. Unlike what some people do and misinterpret Revelation chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus knocking at the door, begging to come in, they say. He's talking to a church there. He's not even talking to unconverted people. He's talking to unrepentant church members who are refusing to love Jesus as they did before. It's not talking about conversion. They've already professed faith. He's telling them to repent. Jesus doesn't knock on doors begging to come in. He knocks doors down. The scriptures talk about God's pursuit and salvation like a warring army pursuing their enemies. I mean, how many of you beg sheep to go come back if they're running? If they're going to run off a cliff, or are you just yelling back here, "Oh, please come back"? No, he goes and he rescues them. He puts them on his shoulders and he brings them back within the fold. That's the imagery of salvation. And it's all of grace. It's powerful. Look at verses 6 and 7. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is in Christ alone that we are saved. This completes the Trinitarian idea that we find in this passage. God the Father saved us through God the Son by God the Holy Spirit. That's what we read in this text. That it's through union with Christ that those that God the Father chose are called by the Holy Spirit to salvation. That's what we read here. It is God performing salvation. Not once does it talk about our free will lifting ourselves out of darkness. It's all God. All of it. From beginning to end. It's all God. We are saved by grace through faith. Do you realize what Christ did for you? When God the Son became man, he lived in perfect obedience to God's law. When God the Son became the man Jesus, he didn't only live in perfect obedience to God's law, but he performed the obligations that were assigned to him in an eternal covenant that God made. And part of that was that he would give himself as a ransom for his people. Jesus obeyed to the point of death. He bore the just judgment of God for the sins of all the people who trust in him. He bore them entirely and willingly. And we know that God was satisfied with Jesus' work because he rose him from the grave. The debt of sin for Jesus' people was paid for in full, so Jesus rose. And all those who hope in Jesus, their sins are completely forgiven. They are taken from them as far as from the east is from the west. Not only that, but Jesus' perfect record of righteousness, his spiritual resume, if you will, is given to them who hope in him. So that when God sees us who hope in Jesus, he doesn't see us as the sinners that we are. He sees us as blood-bought, righteous saints. It is all because of Jesus that rebels like you and me are made saints. And you have to get the context of this passage to apply it appropriately. He's talking about our engagement with unbelievers. He's talking about our engagement with difficult people. If you understand salvation in the way that Paul talks about here, all that is left to do is gratefully obey Christ with humility. You have no room for boasting whatsoever. None. All you have room for is gratitude. All you have room for is humility. So many of you I know, if I did ask, who are some people who annoy you, you instantly think of people. And even if that person is me, I ask you to consider what you've learned here. That all who call upon the name of Christ apart from Christ deserve nothing but God's unabated wrath. And it's on wicked sinners like that that he shows grace to. And you have no idea that most wretched of person you're thinking of, God may very well save them. And you will spend eternity with them. Every time you see a believer, remember, such were some of you, or all of you. You remember Christopher Yuan? This gay drug dealer? When in jail, he discovered a Gideon Bible in a trash can. He began reading it. He was not convicted first of his homosexuality. He was convicted first of not honoring his father and mother. But as he read, he began to see the type of life that God was calling him to. And he realized that a choice had to be made: Christ or his sexual identity. And by God's grace, he would say, he chose Christ. In fact, in the interview, he said, Christ granted me faith and repentance. Christ grew me by his word, and he did not become, per se, a heterosexual. He became a man who was chaste. Because sexual intimacy, according to Scripture, Sexual intimacy in Scripture is only to be confined within a one flesh union of one husband and one wife. Whether homosexual or heterosexual, outside those bounds is rebellion and damnable before God. But the good news of that is that even people who commit those things in Christ can be forgiven. And Christopher Yuan was converted. And now he teaches seminary up in Chicago, talking about God's grace, ministering to people who are struggling. This grace that we read about in this passage is something that we must never forget. We must remember that we are called to be Christ-like. We must remember who we were before Christ. And we must remember how after Christ, God has transformed us by his grace. So if you are a believer, you have every reason to sing. And not only that, you have every reason to be humble in your interactions with everybody you interact with. We could make it as simple as with your own child. They can be annoying. But such were some of you. Such are some of you at times. Such am I at times. Just ask my wife. I can still be annoying. You may not have to ask her. But if you are an unbeliever, what I want you to hear today is that it is true that you have fallen short of God's glory. It is true that what you do is of no pleasure to Him. It is true that if you were to die at this moment, you would bear the judgment for your sin that you deserve. But it is also true that there is grace upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever seeks Him will find Him. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You will be given God's Holy Spirit, who will help you to walk in righteousness. And you will have hope for eternal life. It is all because of God's grace that sinners are saved and made saints. Let us never forget that important truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that You would remind us, that You would remind us of how we name Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we are to live like Christ lived, that we are to obey His Word, that we are to love our neighbor, that we are to pray even for our enemies. And I pray that You would help us to do that by remembering that at one point in time, we were every bit as lost as they are. And remember that it is only by Your grace that we have hope, that we do anything good. I pray, Lord, that You would accompany the word that has been preached and drive it deep down into each of our hearts and our minds, and that You would use it to make us more like Jesus and to help us glorify Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. As you're able, please stand. We are going to respond by singing.